the way I will be speaking to you will be back to expositional, where we'll be dealing with each verses as we read them, and we'll try to interpret them, and we'll try to understand what it's exactly saying to us. Last week, I gave you a view, if you will, and if you can think of a movie where it starts off with a larger view of the context. I started in Rome, the Roman Empire as a whole, and the Christian movement that was relatively young, confronting huge culture, social, financial disadvantage as a result of their faith in Jesus. But we see that not only do they grow, but they thrive. The key to their survival was Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25. They gathered together. They broke bread together, as Jesus had taught them to do. They worshiped, singing hymns, which is equivalent to the Old Testament Psalms, sharing the words of the apostles. And as they worshiped, they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. It was potent power through different manifestation of spiritual gifts, whether it be prophecy, exhortation, wisdom, healing, speaking in tongues, and etc. They experienced God's presence as if they were tasting in this world what is to happen at the end of the world when Jesus reigns. This manifestation was taking place among the followers of Jesus, regardless of their intellectual capacity, their social status, gender, or age. As a result, everyone felt important. They also experienced love and care through food distributions and through sharing of everything in common. Perfect. This is the way church should be. And this is what we can expect from our community as well. Right? But the answer is yes and no. The answer is yes in a sense that we can experience what they have experienced that helped them to be joyful and passionate. After all, we're experiencing the same Holy Spirit. However, we should also be mindful that even though in reality, and when I say reality, I mean my reality is what the Bible says is true rather than what I perceive as true. Even though in reality, we as people of God have experienced an incredible transformation within our soul that would literally prompt God to consider us to be new creations, we are still very much capable of submitting to our sinful nature and experience the devastating consequences that results from such choice. And this is the reason why you and I, growing up in the church, have experienced so many negative things that might even devastate our own spiritual faith. And that is the truth. So as we read the book of Corinthians, which was originally written in a letter form, it was written to address these issues that arose as a result of some of the members in the community succumbing to their sinful nature, whether they did it knowingly or unknowingly. And as we read this book, our objective then should be to identify these issues and see what answers Paul gives in resolving them so that we can apply it to our lives. Obviously, these issues did not arise in a time like ours where this high-tech, fast-paced, postmodern 21st century. But the reason why I feel so confident and excited about studying this book is because I am convinced that underlying human problems that we face hasn't changed. In fact, I believe it has gotten worse. And at the core of what makes us human is our relationships. And Bible, inspired by God's Spirit, has a lot to teach us about the relationships as well as how we should live our lives and the meaning of life itself. So let's begin. Before we go into the issue, which begins at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to 11. First part of the Corinthians begins with Paul greeting. In other words, before he starts to talk about the issues that troubles the church, he provides a wonderful words of encouragement for the church. And in it, he says, and from verses 1 to 10, he talks about how what makes church wonderful and what Christ has done. It is almost like a purest form of church, a perfect church that we should actually look forward to. And it comprises of all the things that God does for it. So church begins with grace that God pours out upon the people through Jesus Christ. It equips the church by providing all the gifts that are necessary so that through this exercise of gifts, Christ is confirmed. His presence is confirmed. In his statement in the end, this church will be sustained by Christ to be proven worthy in the end because God is faithful. In other words, in the beginning, he sets out the purest form of church to tell us this is what church should be. But ultimately, what gets in the way of this wonderful church that the community can benefit and grow from is us, is our sinful nature. And so it begins in chapter 1, verse 11. The issue arose, and the main thing was the quarrels that was taking place in verse 11. Paul was maybe many years removed from this church already. He had moved on. People still remember him. People still are corresponding with him. But Paul heard through some of the church members, Chloe's household particularly, in verse 11 and 12, that there were quarrels amongst some of the members. There were divisions that was taking place. Now, quarrel, and I don't know if you understand what that means, and I sort of defined it for you, but I think what was taking place in that time was much more devastating than simple disagreement between and amongst the members. I think there was a word that I'm looking for is a sectarianism, which is like a racism. It's a form of bigotry, discrimination, or hatred arising from attaching importance to perceived difference between subdivisions within the group. And the truth of the matter is, this problem is becoming more and more devastating to the church. Another part in the 1 Corinthians, which happens later in chapter 11, verse 17 to 22, once again mentions this division. And if you read it carefully, what these passages say, that this had become a faction, if you will, and now they're not even sharing the communion together, which is the essential core of what worship was in the first century. People are coming in and they're eating on their own time. Some of them are already drunk by the time other people are getting in here. The division had completely taken the church and desecrated it. What is more illuminating, In 95 AD, a bishop of Rome by the name of Clement writes a letter to the church of Corinth. And in that letter, he again, this is 40 years later from when this book was written. In that letter, he again mentions these factions, specifically by names, the people that built a cliques, and built a group around certain prominent person, figure in the early church, such as Apollos, such as Cephas, which is Peter, such as Paul. Okay. So this problem didn't go away, and it persisted. And as a result, I think this issue is something that we really need to look out for. Something that can really happen and strike us at any time, at any moment. And so I needed to dig deeper into the scripture and try to analyze what this all means. So first, we start with Paul. Obviously, Paul was, if you look at this passage, it helps us to understand Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. And you know, in it says, "I have become a father to you, while there are many of those who wants to guide you, I have become a father." And a lot of people rallied around Paul. You know, obviously they have received tremendous amount of ministry through him. He had caused incredible changes in their lives. Remember, Paul says they were completely and utterly in darkness before they met Jesus. And through Paul's ministry, they have now come into the marvelous light of the gospel. I mean, so by the pure effect that Paul had on these people, Paul would have probably been considered, whatever he said, verbatim, they would probably obey and follow Paul. Okay? But the problem is, when you start to grow around the personality and the small pockets of groups start to develop and pledge their loyalty to these groups, what happens is, initially it's a personality group, but in the end, it turns into a doctrinal dispute. And when there's a theological difference, people at that point are likely to part company. Now, let me give you an illustration. In my 20s, I was pledged to minister under a certain denomination. I cannot share the name of the denomination with you. I was licensed by the denomination, and 2 years after the license, I was sitting in an official interview for ordination. And I was having this conversation with an interviewer, and one of the questions that he asked was whether or not I believed in speaking of tongue. Now, I have to be honest and say that that was not an important issue for me. I never taught it at church, but I always practiced it because I believed that it was sincerely from God. But for them, it didn't exist. Such gifts didn't exist. And their interpretation was that in the first century, obviously, to gain momentum and the church had to grow. And so there was just this amazing amount of the gifts and the spiritual activity that was taking place. But the perfect thing had come. Now the scripture is formed and we have access to the scripture, and therefore these gifts are no longer in existence. Or in a similar way that they have explained it to me. But for me, it was very personal, and I've experienced this personally, and I knew that it was real and it was from God. After a while, I started to do a research on this denomination, and I was totally amazed at how things evolved in this denomination. So what happened was this. This denomination began during the time of Great Depression. And anybody who knows about Great Depression, it's a time of desperate need. People gather together and they worship together. They praise God together. They study the Word together. And whenever they gather together, when they worship, the presence of God was incredibly strong. And it was a very charismatic community when it first began. But as he started to progress, the community became more and more blessed. And people with more means started to show. People became successful in their businesses. And while the worship and the character of worship remained the same, some of the people started to take exception to the things that was going on in the church. For example, a person who's inspired by the Holy Spirit would just come and share something, or someone who is just immersed or you know, empowered by the Holy Spirit would just worship, and he would just walk around the sanctuary. And the people who had means now, people who became rich now, took exception to all that. They thought it was chaotic. They thought it was not dignified. And as a result, they started separating themselves from the denomination itself. And then pretty soon, they came out of the denomination to start something new, a holiness movement, if you will. But it was initially a personality issue. Okay? Certain people didn't like the way things were going. It had nothing to do with doctrinal issue. There was no theological issue. But because they started to hate these other people and started to develop these factions around them, they started to make it more theological issue. You see, everything has changed now. Or this is not biblical. And when people find differences in theology, there is no way to remedy. Most likely, another denomination will begin. And so, this is what was going on. Because they didn't have a good relationship, eventually, strife emerges. And instead of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, that helps us to understand our differences and places them in a proper perspective, we allow these things to take hold and eventually completely separate and divide the church. We say that the problem between you and me is irreconcilable because it's theological. But in reality, the truth is, we did not allow the love of God to help us to bring harmony and mutual acceptance in our differences. So, Paul's party became the party of people who were reminiscent of the old days, and they started to separate themselves from the other people. Then a scripture mentions about the Apollos party. And let me share with you the ministry of Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, 24, all the way to Acts chapter 19, verse 7, it gives us a detail about Apollos. He comes from Egypt, of Alexandria. At the time, largest library was there. And the best university probably in the Roman Empire was there. He had tremendous intellectual ability. He was an eloquent speaker. And his expository skill of the Old Testament was second to none. He had accurate teaching about Jesus. And he had tremendous enthusiasm. And he confronted Jews who denounced Christianity powerfully. And he had what we call a bold preaching. Okay? And he was particularly good with young believers in Christ, according to verse 27. And so, if you know, young Christians, they can be sucked into a personality cult around the gift and grace of impressive speakers, particularly those with a genuinely helpful teaching ministry. And what we speculate based on this and the group that followed Apollos was what we would call a group that would consider themselves an intellectual elite, if you will. And these are the people that chose Apollos, and these are the people that only would listen to teaching and follow the teaching of Apollos at the exclusion of all others. And this is likely what have happened here. Apollos, by the way, many theologians say that he's the one that actually wrote the book of Hebrews. And if you see the eloquence when you read the book of Hebrews. But so these are the people that separated themselves because they felt that they were intellectually superior than other people. Then there is a group that followed Cephas, which is Peter. And if you know anything about Peter, if Paul was sent to the Gentiles, Peter certainly was sent to the Jews. And I believe that many Jewish people in a Christian community actually followed Peter. Now, the thing about Peter was that he had issues with, obviously, we're looking at transitions here. If you're a Jew living in the first century, you had followed Judaism, you had followed the strict rules and the laws of the Old Testament. All of a sudden, now you have received the Holy Spirit, and you have been given this tremendous freedom in the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, what you've been used to and accustomed to is the rules and rituals that you always followed. Even if you did not go to Jerusalem temple every year, you always paid temple taxes, and you always followed the rituals that it had given you. And Peter was leader of all these people. There was one incident that in Galatians that demonstrates the predicament that Peter, along with all the Jewish Christians, were facing. One time, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and he was having a great... And you know, I think the likely issue is the pork. So maybe he was eating the pork with Gentiles because God has already instructed him that everything is clean. There's nothing that's not clean. And so eat whatever. And so Peter was likely eating this pork. And then all of a sudden, he realized that the people from Jerusalem church whom James has sent had come. And now he's isolating himself from the Gentiles, and he's acting as if he's not with them at all. And not only that, but everybody else around him, including Barnabas, started to behave the same way. And Paul took exception to that. This legalism that in his opinion, Peter was promoting. Why are you doing this? And that is basically what the issue is. The people that followed Peter were the people that were sort of a legalist, if you will. And this is not surprising. If you think about it for a moment, I remember when I began my journey as a Christian. When I began, and I was just under this tremendous impression of the Holy Spirit, everything around me was rosy and beautiful. But as the years passed by, eventually that first love, if you will, or the first affection and experience eventually starts to die down. And I want to keep it up, but I don't know how. People tell me the spirituality is all about the following the guide of the Holy Spirit. But I find that extremely difficult, if not impractical. And so as a result, I am looking for more and more clear guidelines for faith and behavior. I am looking for people to tell me, this is what I do, this is what I don't do. And eventually that turns into sort of a form of a legalism, if you will. Because I feel insecure, just letting Holy Spirit dictate how I should live my life and following Him alone. And I don't even know how to do that. So I'm looking more toward legalism. I'm looking more toward the prescription about my behaviors and what I need to do and what I should not be doing. And we need to be constantly on guard for this. But the group that followed Cephas is likely to be the group that had done this. They loved the rules. They loved the regulations. They loved doing things following the guidelines instead of following the Holy Spirit. And finally, the last group that this passage mentions is a Christ party. And this is kind of surprising because I believe that every one of us are supposed to follow Jesus. But I read what this one commentator, and I think he came up with some great ideas about who this personality represent. Okay? So, at the time, the very presence of these cliques in the church probably, and they're paying excessive attention to these individual leaders. In other words, they're engaging in hero worship that is not of Jesus, and it became abhorrence to these people. And naturally, they will start to go the opposite direction. They will say, we don't need leaders. Christ is our leader. He is the head of the body. We depend on him alone, and we go straight to him. He tells us what to do, and we wait on him, and he lets us know his will. What the commentator mentions is, underneath this personality is a strong individualism and hidden insecurity. To identify this personality in this group is, he explains it this way. The net result of their presence in the church is that most others feel spiritually inadequate. We do not get clear message from the Lord. We have no comparable sense of immediacy in prayer. We cannot match on such unswerving certainty about the will of the Lord. Their language, these people, when they speak, their language is usually above reproach, and their hotline to God can be intimidating, if you will. Amongst these people, there's always a faint but clearly discernible air of spiritual superiority when members of these groups are present. They use the phrases such as, the Lord has told me that. But the commentator asks us to identify these people and know them as who they are. What they're really struggling with is a very strong individualism and hidden insecurity. And as a result of having that, they have this inner resistance to being told what to do and manifests itself in a need to bolster uncertainty with statements expressing validity of strong subjective experiences. Such people argue that their experience cannot be evaluated, let alone shown to be wrong, because they're above analysis. They maintain that it's neither relevant nor right to evaluate their experience because they're not off for discussion. So these are the group of people, as opposed to Apollos, who may have created an intellectual elite within the church. These people have created the super spiritual elite within the church. So finally, I finish with the resolution that Paul offers to us as to how we can deal with this. And I think the main thing that we need to understand is we need to identify these personalities within the church and simply accept them as people who have different views. We don't need to take them as authoritative when they persist that this is the only way that we can get things done, or this is the only way that we should look at things, but simply identify them. Paul argues that there are three arguments against disunity. Number one, wholeness of Christ. He says that Christ cannot be divided. When we have received Christ, we have received all of him. You know how we say sometimes in our prayer, give me more of you, God. And we say the Holy Spirit, we need more of the Holy Spirit. The truth is, that's not the case at all. When God gave it to us, God gave all of it. The whole of Christ. The whole of the Holy Spirit. The main issue may be this, that we should pray so that we can ask the Holy Spirit to take more of us. So that God can take more of us. So the first argument that against this unity Paul mentions is that Christ is whole. You wouldn't say to somebody, you come in but let your legs stay outside. He was given to us as a whole. Second thing that he argues against this unity is that Christ is the only one who was crucified for us. He wants the Corinthian church to once again fix their eyes and attention on Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, when Paul came to Corinth and when he spoke, the main focus of Paul's message was Jesus crucified. And this was a message that attracted the people in Corinth to begin with. Jesus in crucified was the thing that brought new life, brand new life to these people. Jesus on the cross is the one who had died for their sins and brought them to forgiveness and cleansing. It was not Apollos, it was not Peter, it was not Paul. As great as they were, they had nothing to do with that. On the cross, Jesus united men and women. And when people came to cross, and that was the only means that people were going to become Christians, they realized that they were all equal in Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that you and I should never move from the cross, because cross represents reconciliation between you and me, God and us. And the moment we move from that, we move from that truth. And finally, Paul mentions the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into detail about the issue of baptism. Apparently, at this time, there was an exaggerated importance of baptism. And Paul, from the very outset of his ministry, avoided giving baptism, so much so that he cannot recall exactly how many people or who he baptized. Because apparently, when somebody was baptized, and the important word here, as we read this, is into someone. So this is the idea. Whenever somebody is baptized into someone, it's all equivalent to one's life signed over to that person, so that that person can come under the authority of the person that he was baptized into. We rarely talk about this in our baptism class, but I think this is really, really important. So in other words, that when you are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, you are wholly dedicated to Jesus Christ. And nobody was dedicated to Peter, nor Apollos, nor Paul. And that's the Paul's argument here. That you are baptized into Jesus Christ. And you are His and no one else's. I want to conclude with this passage in John 15, verse 7. But before I do that, I want to share with you the purpose of why I went and elaborated in detail about these different groups. I'm pretty sure that when you look around in our church, we have different personalities. This is the same in every church and every personality. And we have found that there are different people who looks at things differently, holds different views, and does things differently. And as long as we identify these differences and place them in a proper perspective and not insist that my way is the only way, what I know is the only truth, and separate myself with you, as long as we do that, we have a chance to maintain our unity. We have a chance to maintain our unity if we understand who we are. We are baptized into Jesus Christ and no one else. You may find people who may have tremendous influence in your life, who may help you greatly in your life. But the moment you take your eyes upon Jesus and the cross, we are vulnerable to separate myself, that eventually becomes a division and complete separation that destroys, devastates the church. So the word of encouragement is from John 15, verse 7. It says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." And Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians time and time and time and time again. Love is the essential element of Christianity. Because in love, we have humility. To understand, not to boast about what I believe, what I do. We have compassion to put myself into your position. We have consideration. We have unselfishness. And these was the characteristics of Jesus Christ. With love, we can approach our problems and our work and even our differences. And when we do, we should be able to maintain the unity that really characterizes the church. There's one passage in the book of Ephesians. And this is it. Really, this is it. I'm sorry. But I recall, there's one passage in the book of Ephesians that teaches us the miracle of God present in our world is evidenced by unity of His believers. Because naturally, it is totally contrary to our natural inclination. Think about that. And let us remain united despite our differences. Let's pray together.